For 13 years, Lee Strobel was the award-winning legal editor of the Chicago Tribune and an outspoken atheist. His wife's conversion sent him on a 2-year investigation to prove Christianity was false. Two major questions confronted him. Did Jesus really claim to be the Son of God? And did Jesus really rise from the dead? Today, you'll hear what he discovered. Lee has written 3 best-selling books documenting the evidence that persuaded him to become a Christian: The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith, and The Case for the Creator. Join us for this special edition of The John Ankerberg Show.
Welcome to our program. Boy, we got a great one again for you today. And my guest is Lee Strobel. He's the award-winning author of The Case for Christ and The Case for Faith, The Case for the Creator, and he's got a new book out on the real Jesus. But what we're talking about is his story, because he was a skeptic for most of his life. He was the legal editor of the Chicago Tribune. He's a graduate of Yale Law School. And I'm telling you, he was a trip. He believed that God was something that people just invented in their mind to soothe their fears. And Lee, let's rehash the story a little bit and pick it up before we get to the 2 points that are the key points that you started tracking when you wanted to investigate what Christianity was. Tell the story just a little bit from the beginning here.
Well, I became an atheist when I was young, in my teens, and married a woman who was agnostic. She became a follower of Jesus, which freaked me out, I thought was going to lead to divorce. But when I saw positive changes in her and really exposed myself to the Christian message for the first time, I thought, you know what, this is worth my time and effort to investigate, to scrutinize, to see whether or not it withstands examination from a skeptic. And so I embarked on what turned out to be a 2-year investigation of Christianity and other faith systems as well.
Again, tell them how skeptical you were, though, and how you tracked down evidence, even as the legal editor of the Chicago Tribune.
Yeah, I mentioned we used to pride ourselves on being skeptical, and actually had a sign in our newsroom that said, if your mother says she loves you, check it out. In other words, where are the facts? Where's the proof? Where's the evidence? And that was who I was. I mean, you can imagine, John, you put together journalism and law into what, you know, what kind of a jerk, skeptic, that you get. But that's who I was, and it was very natural for me, because this is what I did for a living at the Chicago Tribune. I checked out things to see if they were true. So I would call experts, I'd study archaeology, I'd look at ancient history, I'd go over questions of manuscript evidence and so forth. It was a very natural thing for me to do, but what was different about this, John, it was the biggest story I'd ever pursued. I mean, I'd done some big ones. I'd won some big awards for my investigations, but nothing had as much riding on it as this question of, number one, did Jesus ever claim to be the Son of God? And if he did, number two, did he back it up? Did he prove it by returning from the dead? That was the nub to me of the issue.
Yeah, and you set out actually not to prove that it was true, but to disprove it.
Yeah, I mean, in a lot of ways, having lived such an ugly, immoral life, the last thing I wanted, frankly, was to be held accountable for it. The last thing I wanted is God looking over my shoulder. I wanted to do what I wanted to do. I wanted to live the way I wanted to live.
And you also realized if you actually believed in Christ, then there'd have to be some changes
made. I realized that, my wife used to say, you know, I have no hope. I have no hope for my husband. I mean, seriously, she told people after she became a Christian, said, I have no hope. He's this hard-headed, hard-hearted legal editor of the Chicago Tribune. I have no hope that he's ever going to bend his knee to Jesus Christ.
All right, rehash point number one.
Did Jesus claim to be the Son of God? Absolutely. I think the record is absolutely clear to anyone who's honest and examines the record.
But you didn't think that going in.
No, I thought this was legend that was created in the many, many decades after his life. But right there in the earliest records, the first biography written by Mark, based on the eyewitness account of the Apostle Peter. I mean, go right back to the beginning. It shows that Jesus called himself the Son of Man, which was not just a claim of humanity. It was a claim of divinity, because Son of Man was a figure in Daniel chapter 7 who had these divine qualities, who would judge humankind, whose kingdom would endure forever, who was worshipped by people, who was sovereign, who would be in the very presence of the Father. And these are attributes of the divine. And then, of course, in his trial, when he was asked, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? I am. First 2 words out of his mouth. And then he applies this Daniel chapter 7 imagery to himself again And how does the high priest respond? By saying, blasphemy. Why? Because Jesus, a mere man, was claiming to be God. And yet, that wasn't enough for me. It wasn't enough that he claimed it. It wasn't enough that his teachings were profound. Well, there are a lot of profound teachers through history, let's face it. Mm-hmm. The question to me was, can you back it up? Can you prove it? What can you do? And, you know, according to the text, he performed miracles. But you know what? That's one thing to read about it as happening 2,000 years ago. But I needed something that went beyond a miracle that maybe could have been a sleight of hand. I needed something that was indisputable.
And so you fastened on the big one.
The resurrection is the linchpin of Christianity. I mean, the Apostle Paul said that, and everybody knows it. Gerald O'Collins, a theologian, once said that Christianity without the resurrection is not Christianity without its final chapter. It's not Christianity at all. Mm-hmm. So everything rides. Did Jesus return from the dead and thus prove that he's the Son of God?
All right, so how did you get to the evidence?
Well, I looked at 2 years worth of evidence, but to summarize it, I looked at 5 words that begin with the letter E. First one is execution. Was he dead when they took him down off the cross? I thought, well, maybe he fainted and then was taken to the tomb and the cool air resuscitated him, so you don't have a miraculous resurrection, you just have a fortuitous resuscitation.
Yeah.
Well, you examine what does crucifixion involve? And you realize it could not be so, that he must have been dead.
And why?
Well, first of all, he was brutally flogged by the Roman authorities with whips that had jagged bones embedded in them and balls of lead. And one eyewitness to a Roman flogging said the very muscles and sinews and bowels of the victim were laid open to exposure. This is incredibly brutal. In fact, you remember the movie The Passion of the Christ.
Right.
I got to know Mel Gibson during the filming of that movie, and when the movie got an R rating because of the violence and the brutality of the beating and crucifixion of Jesus, I thought it was unfortunate. I thought it would limit the audience of the movie. So I said to Mel, thinking, you know, you
give him a little advice.
Yeah, a little advice. I said, you know, you could have toned down the violence. And he looked at me and he said, dude, I did tone it down. Mm-hmm. And he was right. What he meant was I toned it down from what actually took place. People couldn't stomach it. People couldn't face it if he presented historically in an accurate way what actually took place.
Mm-hmm.
I interviewed medical experts who said that Jesus was in hypovolemic shock after the beating. That is, shock from a great loss of blood.
Mm-hmm.
And then to have nails driven through your wrists and your feet to be hoisted onto the cross, which puts incredible stress on your chest muscles, mm-hmm. so that you can't breathe. Your lungs are locked in an inhale position. So the only way you can breathe is by pushing yourself up with your feet. And of course, then you're scraping your bloody back against the coarse wood of the cross. And then exhale, taking a new breath, and then settle down. And then have to push up again and breathe and so forth. I mean, until exhaustion took over. In fact, that's why when the Romans wanted to hasten the death of someone, they would take a metal rod and just shatter their shin bones so they could no longer push up. And they would just suffocate, in a sense. Their heart would give out because of the stresses of suffocation. Even the Journal of the American Medical Association did a review of the historical data and said clearly Jesus was dead even before the wound to his side was inflicted, a wound which, by the way, punctured his heart and his lung. And we have 5 secular sources that also confirm. You've got Tacitus, who is an early historian, you've got Josephus, an early historian, even the Jewish Talmud says that Jesus was killed by hanging, that is, hanging on the cross. So, John, go to the most skeptical New Testament scholars in the world. Go to Gerd Ludemann, atheist, Vanderbilt University. He will tell you. John Dominic Crossan, a very liberal Christian, will tell you that of all the facts we know from ancient history, one of the ones for which there is solid bedrock is that Jesus was dead when he was taken off the cross.
Yep. Yeah, I mean, and they didn't have to be rocket scientists to know he was dead. If you pushed yourself up, you were able to breathe. But when you were hanging down for past 15 minutes, going into 30 minutes, and you didn't go up, you were dead because you had no breath in those lungs.
Yeah. And think of this. I mean, even if Jesus somehow did survive it and wanted to go against all of his teachings and fool people into thinking he was resurrected and somehow got out of the linen wrappings that he was wrapped in and somehow rolled the rock away from the mouth of the tomb and somehow got past the guards at his tomb, think of the condition he would have been in. He would have been horrible, in such terrible, critical condition that there's no way in the world the disciples would have seen him and said, oh, this is wonderful. Let's build a worldwide movement based on the glorious hope that someday we'll have a resurrection body and return from the dead.
Yeah.
They would have looked at him and called 911 and said, get him some help.
Right.
My goodness, he's a mess. So, you know, there is absolutely no historical support for the idea that Jesus somehow survived the cross.
What was your second point?
Second point were the early accounts that we have. I used to think that the idea that Jesus rose from the dead was a myth, a legend that grew up in the many decades after his life. But what I found is we have incredibly early historical support for the resurrection. Not only is it in all four Gospels, but even prior to that, we have preserved for us a creed recited by the earliest Christians. And this creed is preserved for us by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and following. And what does it say? It says that Jesus died. Why? For our sins. He was buried. He was resurrected on the third day. And then it mentions the names of eyewitnesses, including skeptics whose lives were changed 180 degrees because they encountered the resurrected Jesus. Now, John, this creed of the church has been dated back by scholars from a wide range of theological belief to as early as 2 to 5 years after the life of Jesus. And of course, the beliefs must precede the making up of the creed. Therefore, they go right back to the cross itself. So we don't have some legend that grew up in the many decades later. We have a newsflash from ancient history.
Yeah.
In fact, A.N. Sherwin White, the great classical historian from Oxford University, did a study at the rate at which legend grew up in the ancient world. And he determined that the passage of two generations of time was not even enough for legend to wipe out a solid core of historical truth. Well, we don't have the passage of two generations of time here. We have something that goes right back to the event itself. This is incredibly powerful historical evidence that it is true that Jesus did return from the dead.
All right, we're going to take a break. We're going to come back to the other three points. You've got the eyewitnesses, and you've got the empty tomb, and you've got the emergence of the church, and you're going to want to miss this. I mean, when he lays out this evidence, you need to hear this, so stick with us. We'll be right back. All right, we're back. We're talking with Lee Strobel. He was the former legal editor of the Chicago Tribune. He was a skeptic, a straight-out atheist. And as he started to investigate the claims of Christianity, the claims of Christ, he came down to the key point, namely the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Did it happen? And he's talking about the points underneath that question, did Jesus rise from the dead? The evidence that started to persuade him that, goodness sakes, possibly this thing actually happened. All right, you already talked about the fact of, review for us here.
Now, first, the execution, yep. That Jesus was definitely dead when he was taken down from the cross. And then the early accounts. This is not a legend that developed a long time ago. We have extremely early accounts that affirm the resurrection. Then I go on to the third E, which is the empty tomb. And the most powerful fact about the empty tomb of all, I think, is that nobody in the first century was claiming it was anything but empty. In other words, everybody conceded it was empty. The authorities tried to spread the story that the disciples were asleep, or that the guards were asleep and the disciples stole the body, which made no sense because they had no motive or means or opportunity. Besides which, that's admitting the body is gone.
Yeah, and if you're sleeping, how'd you know it was the disciples?
Exactly. Yeah. The story never made sense in the beginning. Nobody believes it today. But the bottom line is even the skeptics had to come up with a story to try to explain it away, even though they were unsuccessful in doing it.
Yeah. Plus, 75% of the scholars, critical scholars out there, they believe that's a historical fact.
Yeah, and that includes the skeptical scholars.
Yeah.
That's Christian, atheist. The people who really studied this issue, 75% agree the tomb was empty.
Okay, so you got another point in the historical record. You've got an empty tomb of Jesus, so that raises the question, what in the world happened to the body?
And the next E, therefore, is eyewitnesses. And what we have is 515 people who encountered the resurrected Jesus. And we have Paul, you know, talking about his own experience. We have, you know, the earliest account that we have of all of the resurrection, which is this 1 Corinthians 15 creed that we talked about of the early church. That mentions 500 people at once encountering him. And then I love what it says. It says, oh, excuse me, by the way, a lot of these guys are still around. You don't believe me? Go talk to them. Check it out yourself. No way they would have said that if it wasn't true.
Yeah, you could verify it.
Exactly. So if you were to call to a witness stand all of the people who encountered the resurrected Jesus and just cross-examine each one of them for 15 minutes apiece and go around the clock, you'd be sitting here for 126 straight hours listening to eyewitness accounts. How many people, after hearing 126 straight hours, would walk away saying, eh, I don't believe it? You know, I mean,
you used to sit in court and do that.
Exactly. I've seen people sent to the death chamber on a fraction of this kind of evidence. So I think there's powerful evidence that Jesus was encountered these individuals whose lives were transformed, including Saul, the persecutor of Christians who became Paul, the great missionary. Why? Because of the resurrection. The half-brother of Jesus, James, who was a doubter of Jesus' divinity during his lifetime, becomes a leader of the local church. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 15 says he encountered the resurrected Jesus.
All right. Then you have the emergence of the church.
The emergence of the church. And what's amazing about that is in the very city where Jesus had been put to death, the disciples are going around a few weeks later saying, hey, he rose from the dead. Now, how do you sell that to people if they're there and they know better? Instead, what we see is the disciples appealing to the common knowledge that their audiences had. Peter got up in the very same city where Jesus had been put to death a few weeks later and looked at people. He says, you remember Jesus? He did miracles in your midst. You know that he did. And then he said this, Jesus, God raised from the dead, quote, to which we're all witnesses. Well, how did they respond? Did they say, Peter, come on, you're exaggerating, you're making this stuff up. No, history shows that on that day, 3,000 people said, Peter, we know you're telling the truth, what do we do? And they found forgiveness and grace through Jesus Christ, and the church is miraculously born in the very same city where he's put to death. How do you explain that if this is legend, or if it's stuff that they were making up, they were exaggerating, and they were lying about? I think that's powerful stuff.
It is. All right. So what happened when you brought that to a conclusion?
Well, I mean, after 2 years, and there's so much more we could talk about. But
and we
Oh, yeah. And so you get to that point, and it was November the 8th of 1981, and I went into my room by myself. It was a Sunday afternoon. I took a yellow legal pad like I'd been taught at law school, and I put a line down the middle, and on one side I put the evidence I had seen that is convincing me that Jesus is the Son of God who proved it by returning from the dead, and the other side the negative evidence. And I'm writing page after page after page, and finally I put down my pen. I said, wait a minute. In light of the avalanche of evidence that points so powerfully toward the truth of Christianity, it would have required more faith for me to maintain my atheism than to become a Christian. Because to maintain my atheism, I would have to swim upstream against this torrent of evidence flowing the other way. I was trained in journalism and law to respond to truth. And I couldn't deny it. I couldn't swim upstream anymore. And so I said, Lord Jesus, I believe. I believe that you are the Son of God who proved it by returning from the dead. But what do I do? What do I do? And I remember somebody had pointed out a verse to me, John 1:12, and I looked it up. John 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name. And I realized that believing in him entailed receiving him. It meant not just having intellectual agreement with church doctrine. It meant receiving Jesus as my forgiver and leader. And so I prayed and I turned from a life of immorality and sin, and I confessed it, and I received forgiveness for that from Jesus Christ. And I just said, God, I just want to follow you. I want to live the way you designed me to live for the rest of my life.
And how'd that affect your family?
Well, I went out and I told my wife, and she just burst into tears, and she threw her arms around me. She said, you hard-hearted son of a Baptist, you know, I've been telling you this for 2 years, hello, you know. But she said, I told people I don't have no hope for my husband. And they gave her a verse, Ezekiel 36:26. And all through this 2 years that I was doing this investigation, behind the scenes, my wife was praying, Ezekiel 36:26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove that heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh.
Mm-hmm.
And John, as I opened my life to Jesus, he began to change my values, my worldview, my philosophy, my attitudes, my priorities, my parenting, my marriage, my relationships. All of this over time began to change for the good.
The big one that I thought was Allison, your daughter.
Yeah. She knew the first 5 years of her life was a dad who was angry and drunken or absent. And as she watched as God began to change my life in front of her little eyes, after several months, she went up to my wife, and she'd actually said this first to her Sunday school teacher, but she went up and she said, I want God to do for me what he's done for Daddy. And at age 5, she opened her heart. She received forgiveness through Christ. She became a Christian. Now she's 31 years old. She writes Christian novels. My son, same thing, came to faith, and now he's got master's degrees in philosophy of religion and New Testament. He's getting his PhD in theology because he says, Dad, there's a whole generation out there that doesn't understand. This is not wishful thinking. This is not legend. This is not made up. This is historically true. I said, Son, you study and you learn and you go tell your generation. John, Jesus changed my life, my eternity, my family. And that's my story.
All right, folks, you've listened to Lee, and if you agree with the evidence, one thing that I'm concerned about is some of you do agree with this evidence, but you've never gotten into the game. You're still on the bench thinking about these things, and there's a danger to that. There's got to come a time when you entrust yourself to Jesus Christ. You say it's true, and if He's the Savior, you're going to ask Him to save you. And Lee, what's the danger of people just sitting on the fence and not acting on this evidence?
That's the worst possible position because they think they're okay. And yet their kids don't look at their life and say, I see a change, I see a difference, I want that for my life. Why is that? You could be sitting in a church for 50 years and be in general agreement with some doctrine, but not be an adopted son or daughter of God Almighty. You can do that, John. It's not hard. I did it, November the 8th of 1981.
All right, folks, I'm so glad we're at this point because many of you, you need to do what Lee did, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. I'm going to ask Lee to say a prayer similar to the one he did when he invited Christ to come into his life and entrusted himself to him. And this is the moment for some of you. This is the time where you need to say that in your own words to the Lord, and you need to begin that personal relationship. Maybe scary, but the fact is it's the greatest thing in life. If the evidence is there, it's time to act on that evidence. Mm. And if you will, lead them in a word of prayer and ask them to pray with you.
I mean, what I pray, and they can pray this right now, is just say, Lord Jesus, I do believe that you are who you claim to be, the one and only Son of God. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sin as my substitute so that I wouldn't have to. Lord Jesus, I realize I've sinned. I've done wrong. I haven't lived up to my own standard of morality, much less yours, which is so much higher. I confess that. I don't want to live that way anymore. And right now, I receive your freely offered gift of forgiveness. I can't earn it. I can't merit it. I can just receive this free gift that you offer based on what you did on the cross. Lord Jesus, from this moment on, please lead my life, because my life from now on belongs to you.
Yeah. And folks, if you say that, the Bible says, whosoever means anybody, means you right now, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. If you prayed that prayer, call to the Lord, the last three words of the verse, shall be saved. It's something that Christ does to you. You can't manufacture it. It's something that He does when He comes into your life. And you'll start to feel Him. You'll start to experience Him along the way now if you really meant that. Just trust that He did it, and we're going to continue with more of the evidence next week. In fact, there's been some radical new attacks on the resurrection, and Lee had to rethink all of this in light of those radical attacks that are out to see if maybe he was wrong somewhere along the line, and we're going to look at those radical attacks and find out how he answered the questions. You won't want to miss it. I hope that you'll join us then.
For additional resources, log on to jashow.org. That's jashow.org.